Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to only read a couple of verses today. We're in the same passage that we were in last Sunday as I began the series on revival. We're going to read just a couple of verses and focus on them today from the scene of the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Let's read the scene again when the Holy Spirit comes down. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, that is, at the sound of the wind coming from heaven, the Holy Spirit, at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Lord, as we come to the subject of revival, we want to let your word guide us. We want to let your word define for us a proper understanding of revival. We confess that, as with many subjects, there are many different views. There are many different influences that shape and form our understanding of revival. Some of them good, some of them need to be shown for the error that they hold. So Lord, we pray today that your word would guide us, that as we look at Acts chapter 2 and as we look at other passages of Scripture, our understanding of revival would be refined and would be clarified. We ask this through the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last Sunday, if you were at the park, I began this series of messages on revival by defining revival as what? Can anyone regurgitate my definition of revival? All right, I'll read it for you again. I define revival as an occasional, God-initiated, extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people, resulting in empowered and emboldened gospel witness. One more time. Revival I defined as an occasional, God-initiated, extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people, resulting in empowered and emboldened gospel witness. I believe this is a biblically supportable definition. I tried to show some support for that last week. We noted that this definition fits with the account of the day of Pentecost as we see it in Acts chapter 2. And even though the day of Pentecost is biblically and historically unique as the coming of the Holy Spirit for the first time to rest upon and dwell within all of God's people, not just prophets, not just priests and kings as in the Old Testament, but all of God's people, it was nevertheless a God-initiated occasion of extraordinary empowerment and emboldening of the early church. And that in time, the miraculous manifestations of Pentecost and the extraordinary numbers of converts that were seen on those few days in Jerusalem began to decline and to diminish to a more ordinary level. That's why I include that word extraordinary in my definition, because I believe that There is always a normal, there is always an ordinary working and giving of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is here among us, in us, working now. But in revival times, there is an extra working, an extraordinary working of the Holy Spirit and giving of the Holy Spirit, an extra empowering and an extra emboldening from Him. Pentecost was not merely a revival. Rather, it must be said that all true Christian revivals are, in fact, like Pentecost. Not identical to Pentecost, necessarily, in terms of the specific manifestations or the location or the duration, but in terms of ultimate cause and ultimate effect, all true Christian revivals are like Pentecost. Not every true revival will involve speaking in tongues or miraculous healings or thousands saved and baptized in a single day, for example. But every true Christian revival will come from God, and it will come from God to His people and will serve to advance the gospel. Yet, as we can see here in Acts chapter 2, not even the day of Pentecost, with all of its wonder, with all of its amazement, with all of the conversions and additions to the early church on those few days, not even the day of Pentecost passed without confusion and perplexity. Luke says in verses 12 and 13 that all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But he also says that others were there mocking and said, "Well, they're filled with new wine. They're just drunk. They're just hyped up on religion. They've just been worked up into some kind of religious frenzy." And today, having in our minds that working biblical definition of what revival is as an occasional God-initiated extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people, resulting in empowered and emboldened gospel witness, we need to consider what revival is not. This is part two of the same sermon that I began last week. All right, it's really just one sermon, two parts. The title, Amazed and Perplexed, Clearing Up Confusion Concerning Revival. We need to not only understand rightly what revival is, but also need to go back and do some research and understand what revival isn't. This is important for us as Christians. Most of us, if we've had any exposure at all to American Protestant evangelical Christianity for any length of time, have already, most likely, a concept of revival formed in our minds. Concept that's been formed largely by language. Confusion in our language about revival comes generally, I believe, from two sources. Number one, confusion in our language and in our terminology concerning revival comes from misappropriating certain Bible passages, particularly in the Old Testament. And there are differences, as I tried to show last week, between the things that look like and kind of sound like revival in the Old Testament and the day of Pentecost. Some significant differences, important differences. And so one of the streams of confusion that we have concerning revival comes from misappropriating, misapplying certain Bible passages. And the second source of confusion in our language about revival comes from our experience. Our personal experience of the culture and of the traditions of American evangelicalism. And so by considering these sources of confusion concerning revival, what I don't want to do today, what I don't want to happen is to plant in your hearts, in your minds, a seed of skepticism towards revival. I don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen any more than I want you to become just hyped up, frenzied revival fanatics. We have to find the middle ground, and the middle ground is usually where Scripture is. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter calls believers to be sober-minded, right? To be watchful, to be vigilant. Why? Because we have an enemy, he says. Our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, right? And just like Satan loves to devour us through maniacal, religious, revivalistic frenzy, he also seeks to devour us through cold-hearted skepticism and naysaying. And so, we have to find the middle ground. You see, Satan loves it when Christians get on hobby horses. He loves it when we become extremists. He loves it when we become, for example, revival pushers or the revival police. Now we need to walk. Our task is to walk humbly on the solid ground between the two extreme views of revival. We need to let the Scripture be our foundation. We need to let the Holy Spirit be our guide so that we might be discerning, so that we might be receptive to real revival in our day and in our time, and that we might reject any counterfeit that Satan might try to send our way. So let's consider the role of language. Language is important. I hope you would all agree with me that words are important. Yes? Words are important. Your words are very important in the life, in your own life and in the lives of those around you. The words of politicians are important. The words of pastors are important. Words shape ideas. And ideas shape lives, don't they? Words are really, really important. As Christians, we have both the privilege and the responsibility of deriving our spiritual language from the Bible and making sure that our terminology is biblically accurate. You see, there are lots of important theological words that don't appear in the Bible. Words that we use, that we depend on to give shape to and understanding to what the Bible teaches. For example, Trinity. That's a really important theological word, but it's not in the Bible anywhere. Yet, the doctrine, the principle, the concept of a Trinity, of a triune Godhead is certainly biblical, isn't it? We can see this from Genesis to Revelation. Bible isn't in the Bible. Nowhere is the word Bible used in Greek or Hebrew. Nowhere. Yet the concept of a collection of inspired, divinely given books is certainly biblical. A book of books. And so we use Bible, which means just that, book of books. Revival, likewise, is a biblical concept, but it isn't found in the Bible. The word revival in noun form is nowhere to be found in the Bible. Nowhere. Only a few times in the Old Testament does the word revive, the verb form of revival, show up. English word revive means what? It means literally to live again, right? To relive. Revive, vive, Latin for life. To live again. Time and time again, the Old Testament people of God experienced decline through moral and through spiritual decay, and God would restore them. In Isaiah 38, men, we just looked at this passage this week in our Thursday night men's Bible study. In Isaiah 38, God tells King Hezekiah of Judah, through the prophet Isaiah, Hez, get your house in order. You're going to die. Not exactly good tidings of great joy, but that was God's word to Hezekiah. What does Hezekiah do? He prays. He prays and asks God for mercy. What does God do? He hears and answers his prayer. He restores his life. He gives him 15 more years to live. Think about all those people who had either died or were dying, whom Jesus healed or raised. Think about the resurrection of Christ himself. Throughout Scripture, God is seen restoring life in different ways to different people. But the day of Pentecost is different. It's different. Pentecost is an occasion in which God initiates an extraordinary outpouring of His Holy Spirit, an infusion of spiritual life into people who are neither physically nor morally dead or dying. Those disciples in that upper room were God-fearing people. They loved Christ. They believed in Christ. And those were the people whom God sent the Holy Spirit to. And he empowered them and he emboldened them for gospel witness. See, sometimes our language concerning revival, our revival language is confused by misapplying certain Old Testament passages concerning revival or containing the word revive, the verb form revive. Here are a few examples. Let me give you some of these. Psalm 85:6 says this, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Psalm 69:32, which we read this morning, "You who seek God, let your hearts revive." Isaiah 57:15, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." But the original Hebrew word translated in English as revive doesn't mean Pentecost-type revival. No, it means simply to live again. To live. The situation of these passages in the Old Testament is nothing like the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is being poured out and giving spiritual power and gospel boldness. Another Old Testament passage commonly mistaken as a recipe for revival is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Very familiar passage to most of us. I love this passage of Scripture. Where God says to Solomon, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." I love that passage. But this promise is an Old Testament promise given to an Old Testament king and to an Old Testament people, the Israelites, on the occasion of the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. And that promise is tied to repentance, to prayerful obedience, and to God's blessing upon their land and upon their crops. And so we run into error when we as New Testament Christians try to New Testamentize certain Old Testament passages, and we kind of take them out of their context and we say, "Oh, that sounds like revival. Let's use that." I've done it before with that passage. But the fact is, the context is different than New Testament Christian revival. So we need to be aware of that. The Old Testament is wonderful. But that passage of Scripture, these passages of Scripture that I've read, don't mention the Holy Spirit. They don't mention the coming of the Holy Spirit. No mention of spiritual empowerment and for a saving mission to the other nations of the earth. Nothing like that is mentioned here. The Old Testament's wonderful, but Pentecost must define our understanding of Christian revival. Doesn't mean these passages are not valuable or important. They're very valuable. We just need to understand them rightly in their context and how they apply to the forthcoming ministry of the Messiah. Okay? So that's source of confusion number one, misappropriating, misapplying certain Bible passages that sound like revival passages. We also have another source of confusion. We have to be cautious when we say revival, because while we may mean real, legitimate, biblical revival, the word revival itself is really a loaded word. It is heavy laden with cultural overtones from Protestant American Christianity, Protestant American evangelicalism. Lot of baggage with that word revival. Okay? A British author, Ian Murray, whom I cited briefly last week, says few words in contemporary Christian use as revival have come to represent such a varied collection of ideas. You can talk to one person about revival and they may understand it as a completely different thing than you. Or another person over here when they say revival. Lots of different meanings, lots of baggage attached to the word revival, but it's a good word. I believe we need to keep it. Ian Murray makes an excellent and important distinction in the title of his 1994 book, which I have here, Revival and Revivalism, The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism in the Years 1750 to 1858. Revival and Revivalism. It's important to know the difference between the two. What is revivalism? Revivalism was born in America in the late 1700s and in the early 1800s during a period known historically as the Second Great Awakening. How many of you have heard of the Second Great Awakening? All right. There was a first one. It was in the 1700s. Characters such as George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. Second Great Awakening came later in the 1700s and early 1800s. Murray describes revivalism this way. He says that although the ideas for revivalism were born earlier, it was not until the last 40 years of the 1800s that a new view of revival came generally to displace the old, and a distinctly different phase in the understanding of the subject began. A shift in vocabulary was a pointer to the nature of the change. Seasons of revival became revival meetings. Instead of being surprising, as Jonathan Edwards and others had earlier described revivals, they might now even be announced in advance. And whereas no one in the previous century, that is in the 1700s, had known of ways to secure a revival, a system was now popularized by revivalists, which came near to guaranteeing results. See, revivalism brought about not only a shift in our understanding of the word revival, but it gave birth to an entirely new vocabulary, an entirely new set of words and concepts. Terms like anxious bench. How many of you ever heard of the anxious bench? The mourner's bench. Terms like altar call, invitation, decision for Christ, and the sinner's prayer. None of these concepts were even heard of before the Second Great Awakening. Camp meeting. Who'd ever heard of that before? The central figure of the Second Great Awakening was a man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney. Many people refer to him as the father of American revivalism. Finney actually has Northeast Ohio connections. He was, for a period of time in the 1800s, the president of Oberlin College out west of Cleveland. He spent much of his time in Ohio, New York, western New York, in the Northeast. Charles Grandison Finney was a Presbyterian by upbringing. And after his conversion and ordination to the ministry, Finney began to depart from the biblical doctrine of the total depravity of man. What is the total depravity of man? It is that biblical teaching that says man is utterly incapable, utterly unable to repent and to be saved on his own because of the corruption of sin. Finney began to depart from that teaching, and he began to adopt instead the view that depravity was a voluntary condition. And for God to give men the responsibility of repenting and believing in Jesus, man must then necessarily have the free will ability to do so. As Murray says, that sounds really logical. The deduction is really rational and logical, but it isn't scriptural. Jesus commands in John chapter 12, verse 36, while you have light, believe in the light. There you have it from Jesus' own mouth. Mankind, sinful mankind, is responsible before God to repent of his sin and to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Yet, Jesus has said before that. In John chapter 6, two times. In 6:65, he says, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And he says even before that in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless my Father draws him." I believe it's fair to say that much of modern American Christianity's confusion concerning revival stems directly from Charles Finney's bad theology. I really do. When your theology says that the Holy Spirit simply helps present the truth of the gospel but doesn't actively regenerate sinners, your language is going to make man the focus. Man's activity, man's initiative. When your doctrine of salvation says that man is sinful yet nevertheless possesses the ability to overcome that sinfulness and to be saved by an act of his own free will, you're going to do what? You're going to create opportunities for him to do just that, right? You're going to hold highly intense public meetings. You're going to preach highly intense, passionate messages on sin and the need for repentance. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. But you're also going to adopt what Finney himself often referred to as means or measures, new measures. That is, a system of high-pressure techniques and tactics specifically designed to elicit that desired response. After all, if salvation is just a decision away, why not use every means possible to get people to make that decision? That was the logic. It's a pragmatic logic. It makes sense rationally, but it just isn't biblical. I want you to listen closely to some of Charles Finney's own words about the use of means or new measures and getting folks saved. This is from his lectures on revival, which he published several years after the period of the Second Great Awakening. This is also from Murray's book. He says this, listen closely. Listen to how he characterizes and caricatures orthodox biblical teaching and those who believe that. Listen, he says, "Revivals were formerly regarded as miracles. For a long time, it was supposed by the church that a revival was a miracle, an interposition of divine power with which they had nothing to do and with which they had no more agency in producing than they had in producing thunder or a storm of hail or an earthquake. It is only within a few years that ministers generally have supposed revivals were to be promoted by the use of means designed and adapted specifically to that object. It has been supposed that revivals came just as showers do, sometimes in one town and sometimes in another, and that ministers and churches could do nothing more to produce them than they could to make showers of rain come on their own town when they were falling on a neighboring town. Many people have supposed God's sovereignty to be something very different from what it is. They have supposed it to be such an arbitrary disposal of events, and particularly the gift of His Holy Spirit, as precluded a rational employment of means for promoting a revival. And they cry out, 'You are trying to get up a revival in your own strength. Take care, you are interfering with the sovereignty of God. Better keep along in the usual course and let God give a revival when He thinks it is best. God is a sovereign, and it is very wrong for you to attempt to get up a revival.'" That's scary stuff right there. I hope you were paying attention to that. That thinking has hurt the church in America for nearly two centuries. It has confused us. Revivalism does three things really well. Number one, it diminishes the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation and in revival. Revivalism diminishes the work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, it elevates sinful, depraved mankind's ability and role in salvation beyond what Scripture allows. And number three, it generates quick numbers. Finney could show more converts than any other preacher of his day simply by counting those who came to the altar during his meetings. That's what he did. He'd then go on to another town and he would turn out similar numbers. Those numbers would then be published in the local newspapers. Thus, numbers became the mark of success. Religious excitement and large response to the altar call, it was assumed, could only mean one thing. Revival has come. But there were other voices in those days, voices that we need to hear, voices of caution, voices of wisdom, speaking of revivalistic tactics and techniques. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a British pastor, possibly the greatest preacher of the gospel ever to live outside of the New Testament, says this. He says, things are allowed to be said and done at revivals which nobody could defend. For if for a moment our improvements, our means, seem to produce a larger result than the old gospel, it will be the growth of mushrooms. It may even be of toadstools, but it will not be of trees of the Lord. The danger in revivalism is deception. It's possible to fake a decision. It's possible to fake repentance for a while. It's possible to fake religion. But as a wise Christian once said, there is one grace you cannot counterfeit. The grace of perseverance. Endurance in the faith. Sticking to it when it's hard. Showing up when you don't want to. Serving when you don't want to. Being gracious and forgiving when you've been wronged. All of those things. Perseverance. You can't fake it. Now, I know I need to speak delicately here. I need to tread lightly because for some of you, the language of revivalism may very likely resemble very closely your experience of becoming a Christian. I'm aware of that. Some of you may trace your salvation, your conversion to an altar call experience or to a protracted series of revival meetings. You prayed the sinner's prayer, but you meant it. To God be the glory, I say. Brother or sister, you may have been converted in a revivalistic context years ago, but I submit to you that if you are persevering in the faith of the saints, once and for all delivered to the saints, it is to no sweaty revivalist. It is to no high-pressure tactic that you owe your salvation ultimately. It is to the Holy Spirit of God, who is at work in you and on you, leading you to that moment, wherever that moment may have happened. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the life-giving gospel of Christ wherever and to whomever and whenever He pleases. You see, I too grew up in a revivalistic Christian church culture. When I hear the word revival, I go instantly to my boyhood church. It's Sunday night. The first night of our scheduled, planned, promoted revival. The evangelist's RV is parked at the back of the church parking lot. He is in the house. The auditorium is packed. Three rows of pews, two aisles, a row of chairs at the end of each aisle for extra seating, standing room only at the back. I remember those services. I recall those preachers. I remember those appeals. Just take that first step of faith. Just come down front. Just walk that aisle. Give your life to Christ. I remember those things. Those things are part of me. I've come to disagree with those kinds of tactics. I've come to disagree with the language and the tactics of revivalism as a man-made system of getting folks saved and trying to get up revivals. I believe revivalism hurts Christians and it hurts churches by distorting the true biblical nature of revival. But I want to tell you something. God is bigger than revivalism. He is bigger than any distortion that language may bring about. He's bigger than our misuse and misapplication of Old Testament passages. God is a reviving God. Jesus has never had anything but broken, sinful Christians to work with as His earthly human vessels into which to send the Holy Spirit, including those sweaty evangelists, including Charles Finney, including the Apostle Peter, and including even you and I. Words matter. We need to work diligently and constantly to clarify and refine our revival language in our praying for revival, in our preaching about revival, and in our conversations about revival, but always recognizing the fact that just as God brings salvation to the sinner, God also brings revival to churches, in His own timing, in His own way. Just as Peter says, quoting the prophet Joel in verses 17 and following, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on My male servants and My female servants. In those days I will pour out My Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall be that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Nothing in that passage indicates the greater or lesser suitability of those upon whom God pours out His Spirit, as if some are more deserving than others. We don't deserve revival. No church ever has. We don't understand revival completely. No Christian ever has. But with what understanding we have, we can and we should desire revival. We should ask for it. We should ask for God to initiate an occasion of extraordinary Holy Spirit presence, empowerment, and boldness to hold forth that great truth of verse 21, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, this is the greatest truth we can know this side of heaven. That everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yet, Lord, we acknowledge that as sinful men, depraved men, we cannot, we will not, apart from the work of Your Holy Spirit. Also, God, we pray that You would work in and upon the hearts of those who are presently hardened against You, that Your Holy Spirit would incline them to love Jesus, to treasure Him, to call Him Lord. And Lord, on the hearts of those of us who already love Jesus, may Your Spirit come with fresh power. We pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.